Let us now turn then to the portion of the Word of God read, the first epistle of Peter and the first chapter, and we may read from verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Particularly emphasizing those words of Peter, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Peter, of course, here is speaking of the final concluded salvation of the people of God when the Philippian jailer cried out to the apostles, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They did not indicate to him that it was a long process. And they didn't tell him, "Well, you can be partly saved now, and there's no guarantee you will be completely saved." They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And they were telling this Philippian jailer he could be saved there and then. But although that is true, and that is the blessing of the gospel, the way in which a poor sinner can be justified when he exercises or she exercises faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When a sinner comes and rests his soul or she rests her soul upon Christ to save them, they are saved. He takes the sinner and he saves the sinner. He becomes the sinner's savior. Yet Peter here speaks of those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And it's clear from the context that he's referring to something future. What he is talking about is the state of heavenly perfection when those who have been justified and through their lives have experienced what it is to be sanctified, they are now glorified. And until the sinner is glorified, they are not yet saved to the full extent that God intends them to be saved. Yes, presently they are saved from condemnation. They are saved from the power of sin. But as the work of sanctification goes on, they are saved more and more from the power of their own personal corruption. But then God intends, as Paul writes, them that he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. He intends them to be glorified. Now you try to think, what will I be like when I'm glorified? What will I be like in such a state as that? How can I even begin to comprehend what it is? I will be glorified. Why would God even want to glorify me? And yet this is the divine purpose of God, to take a sinner from the dunghill and set him among princes and to exalt that sinner and to glorify that sinner, that the very angels will look on in wonder. They'll be asking, who are these? Who are they? And whence came they? And then what's the response? These are they which have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And now they're in heaven, not just freed from bondage to sin and the corruption of sin and the pollution of sin and from the condemnation and the fruits of sin that many even of the Lord's people have to live with throughout their journey. They will be saved from the very presence of sin. Nothing that defiles shall enter into heaven. It will be a place where sin is not known. There will be no transgressing of God's law. The whole atmosphere of heaven will be an atmosphere of heavenly love. Every last saint of God will love Christ as they never loved him before. They will feel an attachment to him that they never could experience to the same extent in this world. And this is the salvation that Peter is talking about. But if we are not justified, we will never be glorified. And therefore, we cannot possibly hope for glorification if we are not justified and if we are not saved from the condemnation of our sin through the shed blood of Christ. But here, Peter is speaking of a people who are kept by the power of God through faith unto that salvation. Now, you know as well as I do, many things take place. Many things happen in the experience of the justified sinner between that moment when God freely justifies him or justifies her. Many things take place between that and their glorification. So much so that many times, like Jacob of old, they are thinking to themselves, everything is against me. All these things are against me. I am going, as David said, the day is coming, I'm going to perish at the hand of Saul. But that didn't happen. And there are some of the Lord's people and they really do tremble. And they really, as they discover more and more about themselves, they sometimes wonder, will I ever make heaven? Will I ever be there? Will I ever join the great throng and the song of the redeemed? On different occasions, when I've spoken to folks very diligently attending upon the means of grace, never absent from the worship of God, retaining and maintaining family worship in their homes, living the most upright lives according to their understanding of the Scripture, and yet they do not profess publicly, they do not become communicants, professing members in the church. And on occasions I've spoken to people like that and I've inquired, why is it you don't profess Christ? And you could even go further and inquire, do you think you love Christ? Do you believe in Christ? Oh, yes, I believe in Christ. Absolutely. Do you trust Christ? Well, I believe I do. Do you love Christ? Well, I believe I do. I don't love him as much as I should, but I do believe I love the Savior. Why then do you not profess his name? Ah, well, you see, I would never dare do that. Because I would be afraid, I would let the Savior down. If I professed, I would be terribly afraid that at one point I would dishonor that profession. I would fall by the way I know how weak I am. I know how useless I am. I fear I would only bring shame to Christ. I wouldn't dare profess him, lest I dishonor him. And I have met several like that. But this is what Peter writes. He writes, who are kept by the power of God, not by the power of self-sustenance or sustaining, not by the power of our own fleshly ability, nothing like that. They are kept by another power. Power outside of themselves, kept by the power of God. No one probably could write on a subject like this better than Peter, because he knew from experience how important it is to get a hold of this, kept by the power of God. Peter would be able to say, if someone questions him, well, I know what it is like to be kept by the power of God. I know perfectly well how necessary it is. And I know this, had not I been kept, I would not be writing this epistle. I would not be writing to feed the sheep. You remember the Savior said, Simon, lovest thou me? When Peter said he believed he did, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. That's what Peter's endeavoring to do here. If Peter had not been kept on the night in which he betrayed his Lord, there would be no epistles of Peter. But God kept him and then enabled him to write of those who were kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now the first thing then that we should note, connection with what Peter says here, is what it means. What does Peter mean when he speaks here of being kept? The word actually means to garrison, who are garrisoned, who are protected, who are surrounded by the power of God. Now, opening up what Peter means, we have to understand that that particular keeping of which he speaks, it has various methods contained within it that God uses to keep his people. He keeps them for a very good reason. He keeps them for a purpose. But he keeps them, and first of all, he keeps them because they mean something to him. He keeps them because he has chosen them. Now they may wonder, why has he chosen me? The only reason I trust in Christ is because he has chosen me. Here's what Peter is writing, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The elect are the chosen. He is keeping them. That's what Peter writes. Now, that is something that we must marvel at. We must wonder at. What makes me to differ? Why would God bypass others and make choice of me? Why? Well, that's the great mystery of redemption. Nevertheless, those whom God sets his heart upon, he sets his loving heart upon them, he keeps them. He doesn't make choice of them, and then after a while he discovers they're not worth keeping. He doesn't test them and try them for a little, and then when he makes a discovery of their inconsistencies, their unfaithfulness, whatever else, then he abandons them. He keeps them. Isn't that something? Now, he keeps them because he values them. And you may wonder, well, what would he ever value in me? What use am I to anyone? Some of you will know the experience that we've had more than once moving home. And because you're going to a new home, and as we were going to a new part of the world, well, you have to dispose of a lot of items that you've owned in your home. And so you have to select. Well, we'll keep this. Well, we'll get rid of that. We'll send that to the seal. We'll dispose of that to the charity shop or whatever. And then sometimes there's maybe a bit of a discussion, because there's the husband and the wife, and he says, well, we don't need that. We can get rid of that. We don't really need that. And the wife's response is, but I like that. And I want to keep it because it was our son's bought as that. That was my grandmother's. And it has a sentimental value, you see. And when we talk about God keeping, why does he keep? Because he has made choice of that which he values. Now, it is like the little old lady, and she had sitting on her little table where she sat day by day in her old age, and there was an old mug or beaker, whatever you want to call it, sitting there. It was all cracked. It looked very aged. And her grandchildren would be saying to her grand, why don't you put that thing in the bin? We'll buy you a nice new one. Throw that out. What's her response? Ah, dear, you don't know. Your grandpa and I used to sit in the evenings, and we always had our tea together. That's the mug that he drank out of. We drank our tea and we conversed together. And every time I look at that mug, it reminds me of him. It is of great value to me. And because your children, and because you didn't experience what I experienced, you don't see the value in it. Ah, that is how it is. It's not because the item is value in itself. It may have very little value indeed. Yet it is prized. It is highly valued by the one who possesses it, or who owns it. And here we have the evidence of how God values that which in reality seems to have so little value. A wretched sinner. What value do we put upon a sinner? A transgressor of God's law. Prodigal by nature, departing from God. Dishonoring God, despising God. And yet he sets his heart on that sinner, like the shepherd going out to seek the lost sheep. And when he finds it, what does he do? He rejoices over it. I have found my sheep, which was lost. And that is how Peter views these to whom he's writing. He views them as being kept by one who values them. He writes here of those who are kept because, although they may have little value in themselves, and they may come to the position and the conclusion that Paul came to, I am nothing. He looked at himself, I am nothing. And yet God says, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, the one who kicked against the pricks, the one who persecuted Christ, you are of such value to me that I will keep you. There you have it in the prophecy of Isaiah, those amazing words of comfort to the people of God of old. Now, verse 1 of Isaiah 43, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Thou art mine. When the Holy Spirit takes those words and presses them into the soul and into the understanding, what a comfort, what a consolation they bring to the soul. God is saying to me, in spite of all my unworthiness and all my unprofitableness, God is saying, thou art mine. You belong to me. And therefore, because you belong to me, I will keep you. Now, of course, this includes the protecting of that which is prized and that which is valued. Who are kept? They are protected to be kept. And they are preserved. Many times you go through the book of Psalms and you see how many times the psalmist lifts up his voice and calls on God to preserve him. Preserve me, O God. Keep me. And how many times do we go through the Psalms and we read that God does keep? And the psalmist, of course, on occasions, was very aware of it and testified to it, that God was his keeper, the keeper of Israel, the one who slumbers not nor sleeps. He keeps his people. And here, Peter is saying to these to whom he writes this epistle, however little the world values you, however little you mean to the world in which you dwell and through which you pilgrim, you are kept. God will not let you go. You are kept and you are protected. Now you might think sometimes, well, the Lord seems to expose his people very often to afflictions and trials and troubles. He doesn't protect them from sickness. He doesn't protect them from disease. He doesn't protect them from trials and troubles. He doesn't do that. How does God protect them? He protects their souls, the soul that is immortal, the soul that will live on in the world to come. And this is something that the psalmist was very aware of when he would ask the Lord, to preserve his soul. Even if his body was decaying, God would protect his immortal soul. Why would God do that? Because Satan desires to have it. Oh, how often we do not even know what the devil has planned, what he's scheming at, what he would like to do, and yet God protects because he keeps, he preserves, he values, he maintains his people. Now then, it is important to know who they are that he actually keeps. These whom he values, these who are valuable to him, we read who are kept. Who are they then? Well, when we go back in the previous verses, we've already noted they are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. But look at their circumstances. Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These saints are scattered, and why are they scattered? We have to understand what the circumstances were in the world of Peter's time when he's writing this epistle. It was probably written in the time of Nero, when Nero was the Caesar, he was ruling Rome, and he was brutal, particularly against the saints of God, and so they were scattered everywhere under persecution. If you don't know who Nero was, Tacitus, the Roman historian in those times, tells us of how he watched as Rome burned, the city of Rome burned for 3 whole days and 3 whole nights, and he let it burn to the ground because he intended to build a new city of Rome. But of course, because he became aware of the suspicions of the people of Rome, he then had to find a scapegoat to blame for the burning of Rome, and he turned against the Christians to persecute them and to blame them. And he was so brutal against them, I'm sure some of you have read of the great feast that he would organize, and he would have great occasions of feasting and fun with those who ruled with him or shared authority with him, and he would entertain them by sometimes dressing Christians in animal skins, sewing animal skins onto their bodies so that they smelt like animals, they looked like animals, and then they were attacked by lions and vicious beasts to tear them apart. Sometimes they had animal skins, what they called green skins, fresh skins, sewed onto their bodies, and then they were sent out into the desert, into the blazing heat of the sun, that would dry the skins, and as they dried, they tightened and tightened more until they basically suffocated the people inside those skins. When he was feasting, his great night feast, how did he light up the great gardens where they were feasting? They took Christians and they covered them in tar, and then they set them alight, and they burned as torches on the nights of his feasting. Nero was so brutal against Christians, and when Peter is writing, he's writing to them aware that they are suffering, that they are undergoing real trials and real afflictions. He speaks of it here in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And you can just imagine, if you were living in that society, you were a member of one of these scattered families, wondering what may happen to us. What if the authorities arrive and round us up and take us off to entertain themselves by throwing us into the arena to the wild beast to devour us, and they laugh as we perish? They would be thinking of these things. It would be a burden on their spirits, living day by day under the shadow of death. But he says the reason for this is that the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth. The reason that God is allowing you to be scattered is that your faith may increase. Your faith is being tried. You see, it would be easy in times of success and prosperity, and perhaps even at times popularity, the gospel being popular, Christians knowing is persecuting them well, they could enjoy their freedom and their liberty. But here Peter says, God has a purpose to try your faith. Can you trust him? Can you believe in him? Whenever you're thrown to the lions, can you trust him with your souls whenever Nero seeks to destroy you? That's what Peter is really seeking to press in upon the minds of these people. You are being tried. You are being afflicted. You are being burdened. But remember this, you're still being kept. None will perish that him trust. You are being kept. That's what it means. It's not that they will be kept in the future. They are already being kept who are kept by the power of God. And you will see that they are kept because of their association with the Savior himself. It's a beautiful word that we have there in the little epistle, the brief epistle of Jude. In Jude chapter 1, we read in the verse 1, these words, Jude 1, verse 1, Judas, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved, kept, protected, kept by the power of God. He preserves them. But look at this. Preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved in Jesus Christ. Why are they preserved? Because by faith they are united to Christ. By faith, they are in Christ. They cannot possibly be separated from him. There is a union between them and Christ for eternity. And so, if they are preserved in Jesus Christ, as long as he lives, so they live. They have eternal life in him and because of him. So therefore, if what Jude writes here, these are preserved in Jesus Christ. If one of them were to be lost, it would be because God had lost his own Son. Preserved in Jesus Christ. Now you get a hold of that. And you might think to yourself, will I ever survive the trials of life? Will I ever, ever truly be in glory among the redeemed saints? Preserved in Jesus Christ. God would have to lose his very own Son. The Son in whom he delights. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God would have to lose that Son if he would lose one of his children, because they are preserved in him. And while he is the delight of his Father, so those that are in him are kept and valued and preserved because they are in him. And this is what Peter is writing about, who are kept by the power of God unto through faith unto salvation. What a wonder that is, to be as it were as precious to God as his beloved Son. That God, as long as he holds his own beloved Son in the affections of his eternal heart, so he holds a poor redeemed sinner in the affections of his eternal heart. What a marvel that is. We must ever wonder at it. How can it be? And yet the Spirit of God directs these authors to write of these marvelous things. Now then, how are they kept? Yes, you see, they are kept by the power of God, and that is absolutely true. They are kept so that it is impossible they'd ever be lost. Impossible, because they are kept by God. How would God be God if he couldn't keep? You know what the Apostle Paul wrote? I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Why would Paul possibly commit his soul into the care of one who couldn't keep it? Why would you or I entrust our mortal souls to one that we couldn't trust to keep? That's why the sinner comes. And like the apostle, they commit the keeping of their soul as that which they're afraid they cannot keep themselves. And so they commit their souls into the keeping of God, persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. Now the thing is this, have we committed our souls to his keeping? Or are we trying to keep ourselves? Are we trying to make a success of godly living? Good religious practice? Or do we come to God in Christ? Here's my poor, lost, worthless, useless, perishing soul. And I fear I could never keep it. I have no ability to keep it. I have no power to keep it. It is most certainly lost if it depends on me. My soul is lost forever if it is depending upon me. But I bring that soul, my soul, my soul that is going to live on throughout eternity. And I take that soul by faith, and I place it into thy divine care. Take my soul and save it and keep it and preserve it. And here's the assurance that it will be done. As Peter writes, who are kept by the power of God. That concludes then the sustaining and the maintaining of life in that soul. God will never allow that soul to die. He will never allow that spiritual life to die in that soul. Yes, many and many a time, some of the Lord's people have great questions to ask themselves. Because there are times when they're down in the valley spiritually. And they don't feel very spiritual. And they don't feel very spiritually alive either. And they struggle to pray. And they're not enjoying the word as they should. And they conclude, I must be backslidden. And then maybe they're tempted to believe, maybe that's not the case. Maybe I've never been born again. Maybe I'm not a child of God at all. And the devil will tempt them. And he will test them. But this is what they have to come back to. Kept by the power of God. I cannot keep myself. But the one who has taken me and said, thou art mine, he will keep me. He has promised to give unto his sheep eternal life. And he says, they shall never, never perish. Come what may. They will never perish. They may have to go into the fiery furnace, but they will never perish. They may have to go through deep waters, but they will never perish. They will never perish because they are kept by divine power. It is the power of love. The power of divine love. Why do we pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What a hallowed name Father is. When God made choice of Abraham, and when he took him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he established his covenant with him, and he made promises to him, he swore oaths to him. And you find that the children of Israel, the children, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they became known as the children of Israel, but also the children of God. And God spoke of those that he redeemed and he brought out of Egypt under the hand of Moses, his son. You go back to the book of Acts, or Exodus rather, and you see there God referring to the children of Israel, my son Israel, my son Jacob, my children, they belong to me. When we come to the New Testament, we have the Apostle Paul writing to the Gentiles. You have references in the Old Testament to, Exodus. And this is before there's ever been a kingdom ever formed. And when the kingdom is formed, eventually the land of Israel, the Israelites take possession of the land according to God's promise. After the death of Solomon, what happens? The kingdom is divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. And the northern kingdom is sometimes referred to Israel, sometimes Samaria, other times it is referred to as the people of God. You remember the Samaritan woman in John's Gospel chapter 4, and she claimed to be worshiping exactly the same God as Jesus, the Jew, was worshiping. And there was this, you see, historical relationship connection between them, so that they were both recognized in the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 31. You will see there that God goes beyond referring to Judah or referring to Israel as being his son. In Exodus, that's what he said, but in the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 31, it is very interesting just to actually note it. He goes and he speaks of the northern kingdom, not just the southern kingdom, but the northern kingdom that was supposed to be considered as apostate. Verse 9, at the end of the, well, we may read the whole verse. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. Will I lead them? I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, the whole of Israel. And Ephraim, the northern kingdom, Ephraim, as I said, they were sometimes Israel, sometimes Samaria, sometimes Ephraim. Here God says, Ephraim is what? My firstborn. Israel is my firstborn, my son out of Egypt. Moses was told, go to Pharaoh and tell him, release my son, my firstborn. Now, is here now the prophet referring to another firstborn, a second firstborn? Of course not. What he's speaking about is the united kingdom that was established when he brought his redeemed people out of Egypt. And he was a father to them. When we come to the New Testament, Paul then, when he starts to write to the Gentiles, what does he do? He speaks of the spirit of adoption by which these Gentiles, these foreigners, these who were not the recipients of the covenant, as it were, that was made with Abraham, they can say, Abraham doesn't know us. We're not of the line of Abraham. We belong to the Gentiles. What does Paul say? By the spirit of adoption, you also, you may not be the firstborn, but you can still call the father of Israel and the father of the seed of Abraham your father, because you are adopted. You may not be the firstborn, but you were adopted into that family. And thus you can say, our Father, which art in heaven. And how interesting it is when you hear those that Jesus had a controversy with during his ministry. We be Abraham's seed. Abraham is our father. And therefore we are the chosen people because we are chosen with Abraham and in Abraham. Paul would have said that. Paul would have believed that. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. But Paul doesn't anymore say chosen in Abraham, chosen in Christ Jesus. Chosen in Christ Jesus. And because we're chosen in Christ Jesus, we are made nigh to God. And He is the Father to those children that He has adopted into His family. You know, families do adopt children. Now, are they the children of the family or are they not? Are they aliens? Do they say to the father of the household, I don't belong to you? Or does the father say, well, you adopted children, you're not really children, you don't really belong to this family? They're all one family. They're all under the care and the protection of one father. They are all equally legally His. And that's what Peter is talking about. Those who are brought nigh, they are kept by the power of God. He keeps them as a father keeps his children. He loves them, every one. And so He keeps them through every trial, every trouble. They are kept by faith because they put their faith in Him to keep them. He keeps them and they trust Him to keep them. Now you may be thinking, well, as many as I've said, they say, well, I wouldn't dare to profess to be a follower of Christ in case I would let Him down. I might fall and stumble and bring shame to Him and so on, whose name I profess. No, what does Peter write? Who are kept by the power of God through faith. I cannot keep myself, but O Lord, keep me. I will fail, but you cannot fail. You will not fail. Kept by faith, putting trust in Christ to keep me. And kept for how long? Unto salvation. Unto glory itself. What an amazing thing this is of which Peter writes. A salvation to be complete and perfect. You will not find one dissatisfied saint in heaven. Not one. Every last one. Even the little infants who have been taken to glory, they will be fully satisfied with what they receive from the hand of God, kept by the power of God, the frail, the aged, the weak, the doubting, the fearing. They will be kept. And because they are kept, they enjoy the keeping. Years ago, whenever slavery in America was still operating, or in parts where it had been banned, there were those, what they called circuit riders, and they went around preaching in all these remote, they would hold services in homes here and there, and families. On this occasion, this preacher was riding out in a remote part, and he came to a little humble wooden dwelling. And sitting outside it was this old Negro woman, sitting just rocking in her rocking chair. And when he saw her, he stopped his horse, he dismounted, and he touched his hat, and he said, good day, ma'am. And she responded, and then he said to her, tell me, ma'am, do you live here alone? because it was so remote. Oh, no, sir. Jesus and me live here. Just Jesus and me. And a smile come over her head at the very thought, Jesus and me. Just Jesus and me. And she was just so happy because she had the Savior's company day after day. And she was then able to tell the preacher how she talked with Jesus every day. She wasn't highly educated. She couldn't read the whole Bible. She didn't understand it all. But what she understood, she led it to heart. And she talked to Jesus as her friend. And she said, and he talks to me. And she said, I'm not lonely here. Me and Jesus live here together. I tell you, there's a lot of homes. And you would wonder, would Jesus live in them? This poor old soul had this conviction. Jesus shares this little hovel with me. He's not too high and mighty. He's not too proud. He's not too aristocratic to abide with me here. What a blessed, blessed relationship it is when a poor sinner is reconciled to Christ and they have the company of the one who is their keeper. As long as he is with me, I'm safe. As long as he accompanies me, I will be kept, and I will be kept unto the end. But I tell you, if we don't have Christ, we're lost. If we don't have Christ, we perish. There is nothing more urgent tonight, my young friends, for you than that you will have Christ, that you will have him as the keeper of your soul. And may you seek him and commit your soul as Paul did, to keep it for time and for eternity. We shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we give thee thanks. We have thy word. And we have the encouragements for thy poor people struggling through their earthly pilgrimage. Do thou uphold them and encourage them to know that they are in safe keeping, that they are under the care of the one who will not let them go, the one who will hold on to them to the very end, however unworthy they might feel. And do thou then enable us every one to look by faith to the one who slumbers not nor sleeps, to the one who keeps his Israel to the end. Be with us, pardon us now, and receive us for Christ's sake. Amen.